We've been at this for quite a while, and it used to be I'd forget to put my mask on. Now I find myself forgetting to take it off when I'm supposed to have it off. My apologies. So we return to our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been working through each Lord's Day. We've been taking one section, which is designed in 52 sections, interestingly. So it's never a question of what's coming up. It's almost always a good thing to review, to step back, to take a look where we've come from. And I think that will help us as we try to understand what is being taught in Lord's Day 14 today. So let's spend a little time to recall the overriding structure of the Catechism and to look ahead just a little so that we can see just where tonight's topic fits in. We'll be taking a overused phrase, 30,000-foot view, and recall that the Heidelberg Catechism is organized into three major sections, and those sections are identified in question two, which was way back on Lord's Day one. So that read, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? The answer is three things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. The second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am thankful to God for such redemption. So our sin and misery, all about that, was found in 2, 3, and 4, just in 4 weeks. And our deliverance, our salvation, how Christ delivers us, how God delivers us, consists of days 5 through 31. And the third part, our thankfulness for our deliverance, or how we're to live our lives out of that thankfulness in the grace that we received, is found in days 32 through 52. So in 14, we're right in the middle of the second section, our deliverance. As we've also discussed, an easy way to refer to these three areas is with three G words. G words being guilt, grace, and gratitude. We've been looking at how God accomplishes our salvation, and we learned on Lord's Day 7 that the Christian must believe, it says, everything God promises in the gospel, and then further says that this gospel is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. So since that time, the Catechism has been working its way through the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, which itself is divided into three parts being about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about God the Son. So we'll continue learning more about the Son for several more weeks as the Catechism follows through the Apostles' Creed. But in the previous three weeks, we looked at the names given to the Son. We learned that Jesus, which means Savior, we learned about that. We learned that Christ is the anointed one, and we learned that he's our Lord last week. But tonight, the Catechism, as does the Apostles' Creed, turns from the Son's names to his work of redemption. And following the progression of the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Day 14 through 16 relates to Christ's humiliation, while Lord's Day 17 through 19 relate to his exaltation. And this is a fairly straightforward chronological listing of the various steps as Christ accomplishes his work of salvation. But if you look at the handout, hopefully you got one of these, kind of roughly done. But if you look at that, you'll see the stages, the left-hand column at the top is titled, is headed The Humiliation of Christ, and on the right, The Exaltation of Christ. So also note, those very roughly drawn arrows are to indicate a progression. It sort of goes down, doesn't it? His birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, he's sent into hell, and then starts coming up again, his resurrection, his ascension, enthronement, and return. So you may have seen charts of this before that were either arranged like a a U-shape or a V. I couldn't be that fancy. At least I couldn't figure it out in the time I had allotted to give you a handout. But this does identify, interesting thing here is that it identifies where in the creed, the wording of the creed, and then also in the Heidelberg, where that fits. So you can see where we are today, about to launch into the work of Christ and his humiliation, and right at the beginning, talking about his birth. So then listen to question 35. Well, I'll read the question 35. If you turn over your page, you'll find 35. We only have two today, and they fit together very easily, which is nice. I was talking to Dean, who next week has four to do in his Lord's Day. So I'm happy to have. I had four the last time I taught, so I'm happy to have only two. But I'll read the question, and together we'll respond with the answer. What is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, so that he also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted. Incarnation means the taking on of the human nature, and the incarnation of Christ was clearly a matter of humiliation, since the Creator God assumed the nature of a creature and the majestic and divine majesty took on lowly humanity. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Last Lord's Day, the Catechism taught us that Christ is the eternal Son of God. And this Lord's Day, the stress is on his remaining, not that only that he is, but that he remains true God even when he became man. Christ needed to be true God in order to be the mediator that we need for two reasons. And both of these reasons were discussed in Lord's Day 6. And since I taught that, I'm sure you remember what those are. And I was thinking about quizzing you today, but I'm sure you'll recall as I read them. So our God, our mediator, had to be God because, firstly, no creature could bear the burden of God's wrath against sin and still survive to save others from it. And second, that only the death of one who was truly divine would have sufficient worth to pay for the sins, for all the sins of all the elect. So Scripture leaves us no doubt that Christ met these requirements and that he was and is truly God. So in your handout on the first page, there's a number of reasons here or illustrations of how Jesus Christ is true God according to the Scripture. Christ, so Scripture's, he was called, named God. He was either called God or the Son of God in many places. So Christ, for to us, in Isaiah, for to us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in the Gospels, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Romans, in the epistles, many of the epistles, but Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God himself calls Christ his son at his baptism and at his ascension. And Christ has the same, he's described as having the same attributes, many of the same attributes as the Father God. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and he's immutable. He doesn't change. And if you have some spare time this week, you can look up some of the passages, and you will see that they all come from the Scripture, all of these properties, all of these attributes of the Son and the Father. Furthermore, he's done things which only God could do. Christ created and preserves the world. He chooses the elect. He forgives sins, and he raises the dead. And the Bible teaches us that Christ is honored as God would be honored. He's honored, he is even worshiped. And only God was to be worshiped. So he is God. Yet sadly, historically, it did not take long for some to get this wrong and to deny Christ's divinity. Arius, who lived from 256 to 336 AD, believed that Christ was merely a creature, that when he emptied himself, he emptied himself completely as being God. At the time of the Reformation, Socinus denied the Trinity and therefore the deity of Christ. And even today, we find Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, doing the same sorts of things. But our catechism here also stresses that Christ, in choosing to be born into this world, took unto himself the true nature of a man. In my reading, I came across an interesting way of expressing this. And I'm sorry that I've lost the reference to give proper credit, and I'm sure that I'm not setting it down completely accurately, but it went something like this. We can say that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on the nature of man, but at the same time, we must also be able to say that with the birth of Jesus, the number of the human race increased by one. Truly God and truly man. But this truth, too, has been denied by some in the history of the church. The Gnostics of the first century taught that all physical things were of low value and that spiritual things, often called, were of much higher value. And so physical things then were considered to be sinful. So not surprisingly, they declared that Christ had only a spiritual body, that he didn't have a human body. And others, the Docetists said that Christ was not a true man, but only appeared to have a physical body, just looked like it. So looking back to Lord's Day 6 again, we remember that it is necessary for our mediator to be a true man, since the justice of God requires that the same nature that sinned, must pay for the sin. So God will not punish any other creature for the sins that man has committed. We also learn that the mediator that is required for our salvation must be a righteous man, a man who was obedient to God's law and had not committed any sin, because a man who was not righteous could not pay for another's sin, since he would first have to pay for his own. So this last requirement for our mediator creates a very real dilemma, since we know that everyone who is a descendant of Adam is born with sin. We have a nature, and it's a sinful nature. We call this original sin as opposed to actual sins, which are those that we commit ourselves. This depraved nature of all men was passed on to us from Adam and is passed on to our offspring. No one born of man is righteous. Speaking about man born of woman, Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer, no one. All the descendants of Adam share in the original sin of Adam. All are born unrighteous with a corrupt nature. Now, if Christ was to be a righteous man, it is clear that he could not be born of man, since he must not inherit the sin of an earthly father. Yet, he must be man, true man, but he cannot be born of man. So this Heidelberg Catechism question 35 speaks directly to this dilemma. I'm going to read it again for you. This is really where I meant for us to read it. But what is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, so that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted. In Christ's conception in the Virgin Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, we see these things most wondrously and beautifully resolved. Being born of Mary, a woman, meant that Christ took the human nature from his mother. He was therefore a man like us in every way, except sin. Without sin, because he was not conceived in the ordinary way, but rather by an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. He therefore did not have the sinful nature. He didn't have original sin that all other men have. And he was perfectly holy and subsequently perfectly obedient throughout his life. We also learn here that God is one who keeps all of his promises. He promised David that he would always have an heir on the throne of Israel. And in choosing Mary as Jesus' mother and Joseph as his adoptive father, that promise is fulfilled. Mary was in the house of David. And reading Matthew's genealogy shows us that Joseph was directly descended from David. So in Mary, marrying Joseph, Jesus becomes the legal heir to the throne of David. So our perfect mediator then is also our eternal king. And so now we turn to the second question and answer for this Lord's Day. So turning to your paper again, I'll read the query and we'll respond together. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sinfulness in which I was conceived. This is a practical question with a very practical and very comforting answer. Christ is not only a son of Adam, a true man, but like Adam, Christ holds a special position. Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam. He is our mediator, and he represents us before God the Father. Adam represented us when he fell into sin, and we therefore are born in sin with a corrupt nature that shows itself as we commit individual sins. If our very nature is corrupt and inclined to all evil, we are unfit to serve God. And in fact, every time one of us is born, it's an affront to him from the moment of our conception. Can you begin to see then why Christ had to start his work of redemption by his holy conception and birth? He started the same place we start, in the womb and in the crib. But he was conceived and born in holiness by the Holy Spirit as the only one fit for service to the Lord. Since Christ represents us in God's sight, we exchange our corrupt natures for his holy nature. Christ was born without sin. We are not born without sin, but Christ does cover the sin in which we are conceived and born. Now, when the Father looks upon us, he does not see our sin then, but Christ's holiness, purity, his innocence then imputed to us. This should be a comfort for us as Christian parents. Their children, like all children, our children, like all children, are born children of wrath. And since they're conceived and born in sin, they are subject to condemnation. But parents can take comfort that through God's grace, Christ covers children's sin even while in the womb, and they are seen as acceptable in God's sight. Our sin, too, is covered from conception to the grave. And we can know that he does not look upon us as those who are about to be punished, but that he covers all of our sins in his perfect innocence and his holiness. So we can therefore rejoice and live obedient lives out of thankfulness because of this wonderful mediator who is, in fact, fully God and fully man, and has forgiven all of our sins.